Dear Father, we live in uncertain times. Some people are uncertain about their plans for school or for their summer. Some are uncertain about their health. Some are uncertain about their jobs. But Lord, in the midst of all this uncertainty, we thank you for the certainty that Easter brings us. Easter gives us the certainty that as Christ has been made alive, that even if we die, we too will someday be made alive. Easter gives us a certainty that nothing can separate us from your love that is in Christ Jesus. Easter gives us the certainty that the present trials that we are going through cannot be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And Easter gives us the certainty that you will cause all things to work out for the good of those who love you and have been called according to your purpose. So help us not merely to tolerate the suffering we experience during these times of uncertainty, but help us to glory in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And as we go through uncertain days, help us to cling to our certain hope that we have in Jesus. Help us to be ready to give an answer to those who ask us why we have this hope. Help us not to allow uncertainty to steal the joy that this hope can give us. Help us to do good to all people, and particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, you are worthy of our full attention, but it's so easy to get distracted, particularly during these days when we are listening to worship services online. With one click, we can check on our instant messages or recent news or do some homework, but you have given us the spirit of love, power, and self-discipline. So may your Holy Spirit keep our minds stayed on you and your message of hope. May we not yield to any distraction that would steal from you the worship that you so richly deserve. And when we sing our song of response, may we worship you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. The story is told of a Sunday school teacher who asked her preschoolers, "Does anybody know what today is?" And one of the little girls raised her hand and she said, I know. Today is Palm Sunday." The teacher then responded, "Very good. Yes, today is Palm Sunday. Now, does anybody know what next Sunday will be?" And little Susie raised up her hand and said, "Next Sunday is going to be Easter." And the teacher then replied, "Very good answer, Susie. And does anybody know why Easter is so important?" And little Susie raised up her hand again and said, "Easter is important because it's the day when Jesus rose from the grave." And before the teacher could congratulate her, little Susie continued, "But if he sees his shadow, he has to go back in his hole for 7 more weeks." You know, many people are like little Susie. Easter to them is no more important than Groundhog's Day. Easter may have some truth to it, but it doesn't make a whole lot of impact on their own life. Yesterday, I went jogging with one of my seeker friends, and I asked him what Easter meant to him. And he replied that Easter was a story to him. And I asked him if it was a true story. And he told me that he had no reason to think that it was not a true story. And so I asked him, "So how does Easter impact your life?" And he replied that he didn't know. As far as he knew, Easter was just a story that had little to do with him. And so the question we need to ask is Easter important? Or is it just a dry, crusty story from the past that has nothing to do with our present lives? This school year, I've been preaching through the book of Romans. The book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul to the people of the Church of Rome. The book was written to let people know how sinners could have a relationship with a holy God. And up until now, I have preached through the first 13 chapters of Romans. And so now, it's my turn to preach from Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. And in this passage, there just happens to be a little verse that answers the question, why is the story of Easter important for people of today? So let's read Romans chapter 14, verse 9, to find out why Easter is so important. The Apostle Paul writes, "For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life. Why? So that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living." So according to this verse, the story of Easter is important to each and every one of us because Christ died and rose again. And as a result, he could be the Lord of everyone. I think if I were to ask a lot of Christians, why did Jesus die on the cross and rise again? They would say, so he could be the Savior of everyone. And it's true. Jesus died on the cross so that he could save everybody from hell. And he rose from the dead so that he could give everybody eternal life in heaven. But according to this verse, Jesus not only died and rose again so that he could be everybody's Savior, but Jesus also died and rose again so that he could be everybody's Lord. But what does it mean for Jesus to be the Lord of both the living and the dead? The phrase that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead in the original Greek literally means that he might exercise lordship of both the dead and the living. In other words, since Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, he has earned the right to have authority over everybody. He has the right to make commands to everybody, and he has the right to judge everybody. Now, to some people, that does not sound like good news. Some people do not like the idea that anybody would try to have authority over them. They have adopted the mentality of the Invictus poem that they are the master of their own fate, the captain of their own soul. They want to do what they want to do, and they don't want to have any constraints from an outside authority. So they have no desire to have Jesus to claim lordship over them. So why would anybody want to submit to Jesus as Lord of their lives? The Apostle Paul answers that question in Romans chapter 6. And let's start with verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to somebody as obedient slaves, you're the slaves of the one you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? In other words, the Apostle Paul says that everybody has some sort of master in their lives. And if Jesus isn't your master, then your master is sin. We can be like the fly who lands on the fly paper thinking, my fly paper. But then the fly paper then replies, my fly. We may think that we can control our sin, but sin actually controls us. As one man said, sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Or as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, verses 20 through 23. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Living for sin is like working in a sweatshop for a sleazy boss. Haven't you ever wished that you could be free from your bad habits? Don't you wish that you didn't have to give in to those lustful thoughts once again? Wouldn't it be great if you were no longer a prison to your anxiety and discouragement? Wouldn't you like to be free from your tendency to bend the truth? Aren't you tired of your guilty feelings and shame? Wouldn't you rather have better wages than death? Well, that's why Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead. That's what the purpose of Easter is. Jesus wants to free you from your cruel master, which is called sin. He wants to be your kind master. He wants to make you pure and wholesome, and he wants to give you the gift of eternal life. But why does dying on the cross and rising from the dead qualify Jesus to be the Lord of the living and dead? Let's consider his death first, and then we'll consider his resurrection. First, when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the ransom for our sins. Philip Ryken explains the audacity of King Jesus doing this for us. He writes, "Most kingdoms do anything they can do to protect their king. For example, this is the object of the game of chess. When the king falls, the kingdom is lost. Therefore, the king must be protected at all cost." But King Jesus did exactly the opposite. With royal courage, he surrendered his body to be crucified. On the cross, he offered a king's ransom, his life, for the life of his people. He would die for all the wrong things we had ever done and would do, completely atoning for all our sins. The crown of thorns that was meant to make a mockery of his royal claims actually proclaimed his kingly dignity, even in death. Now let's consider how Jesus' resurrection qualified him to be the Lord of the living and the dead. Let's consider if Easter never happened. What if Jesus never resurrected from the dead? The Apostle Paul said that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Christians are a bunch of gullible people who are to be the most pitied, and they never were actually ransomed from their sins. You see, while Jesus was alive, he claimed that his enemies were going to have him crucified. That can sound like crazy paranoia. But if he acted crazy enough, it's possible that Jesus could have forced the hands of his enemies to kill him. But Jesus had no human power to fulfill his prophecy that he would rise from the dead. But if he did not rise from the dead, it would mean that he either was a lunatic or a liar. Now, he probably would not be a liar, because there is no advantage for a false Messiah to lie about something that he had no power to fulfill. But on the other hand, it is feasible that a lunatic could sincerely think that he would rise from the dead, but then fail miserably. But since Jesus rose from the dead, he proved himself to be the Lord instead of a liar or a lunatic. He demonstrated that the sacrifice of his life satisfied the demands of a holy God, that sin had to be paid in full. And so he earned the theological title of Christus Victor. Instead of the pawns protecting the king saved his pawns from sin, Satan, and death. Well, let's take a look at Romans 14, verse 9 again, where the Apostle Paul explains the importance of Easter. "For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living." Why does the Apostle Paul emphasize that Christ is the Lord of both the dead and the living? Why doesn't he just write that Christ is generically the Lord of all Christians? Well, It's because Christ exercises his lordship over us both when we are alive and after we die. Whereas the Apostle Paul writes in verse 8, if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. In other words, with Jesus as our Lord, whether it's before we die or after we die, the Christian's chief objective is no longer doing what we want to do. Instead, our chief objective is to do what Jesus wants us to do. It's to do what our Lord wants us to do. And we follow the example of Jesus, who before his death prayed to his Father, not my will, but your will be done. Because we want to submit to Christ's lordship over us. In Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, the Apostle Paul explains how Christians should live for the Lord. And then in verses 10 through 12, the Apostle Paul explains how Christians should die for the Lord. In other words, he first explains how Christ exercises his lordship over us when we are alive. And then he explains how Christ exercises his lordship over us after we die. Let's first take a look at how Christ exercises his lordship over us when we are alive. And this can be found in verses 1 through 7, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows him to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for Christ has accepted them. Who are you to judge somebody else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than the other, and another one considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord, and whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves only, and none of us dies for ourselves alone." According to this passage, if we are going to live for the Lord, we must not only obey the Lord's clear commands in the Bible, and where there is unanimous agreement among Christians, those commands would include things like loving your enemy, helping the poor, and keeping sex within the boundaries of marriage between a husband and wife. But the Apostle Paul indicates that we should also aim to please the Lord in those areas where no clear biblical commands and where there is not unanimous agreement among Christians. He calls those issues disputable matters because some Christians think it's okay to participate in those activities and other Christians think it's wrong to participate in those activities. And so they dispute about whether it's okay or not. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul gives two examples of disputable matters. The first disputable matter is whether there are any types of food which Christians should not eat. For example, some first century Christians of Jewish ancestry thought it was wrong to eat unkosher food prohibited in the Old Testament. But some Christians thought it was okay to eat those kinds of foods. And some Christians thought it was wrong to eat food that was offered to idols, and some Christians thought it was okay to eat that kind of food. And some Christians went to such a great measure to avoid eating the wrong kind of meat, whether it was meat offered to idols or whether it was unkosher meat, that they thought, we don't want to take the risk of eating the kind of wrong kind of meat, and so we are only going to eat vegetables. Well, the second disputable matter is whether some days are more sacred than others. For example, some Christians thought it was wrong to work on the Sabbath, which is Saturday, because of the Old Testament command, and some Christians thought it was wrong to work on Sundays because it was a day that Christians worshiped because Christ rose from the dead on Sunday. And other Christians thought it was fine to work any day of the week, whether it was Saturday, Sunday, or basically any time. Today, examples of disputable matters can include wearing tattoos, wearing certain styles of clothing that reveal more skin, using colorful language, observing Halloween, men and women living in the same apartment, listening to certain types of music, and watching certain R-rated movies. Not all Christians agree whether it's appropriate to participate in these behaviors or not. And so in verses 1 through 7, the Apostle Paul gives some practical guidelines on how Christians can live for the Lord in the area of disputable matters. First principle that he gives them is found in verses 1 through 4. In these verses, the Apostle Paul commands them not to try to lord over others regarding these disputable matters. You see, if Christ is Lord of the Christians who have different convictions than you do, then it's not your job to be their judge. It's the job of Christ who is their Lord. In other words, the Christians who thinks it would be wrong for himself to get a tattoo should not judge the Christian who gets the tattoo. But the Christian who gets the tattoo should not look down on the other Christian who thinks that it's wrong for himself. The second principle can be found in verse 5, where the Apostle Paul says that each of them should be fully convinced in their mind. In other words, when it comes to disputable matters, Christians should develop convictions about whether it would please the Lord for them to participate in the activity or not. For example, when young parents are deciding whether to take their children trick-or-treating, they should study the beliefs about Christians on both sides of the Halloween debate and then develop their own convictions about whether it would please the Lord for their children to trick-or-treat or not. The third principle can be found in verse 6, where the Apostle Paul indicates that Christians should determine whether they are able to thank God for the activity and do that activity for his glory or not. For example, when considering what movie to watch, the Christians should consider whether they could watch the sensual scenes in the movie and still glorify God and give thanks for what he or she is watching. But not only is Jesus worthy to exercise authority over the living, he is also worthy to exercise authority over the dead. And in verses 10 through 12, the Apostle Paul reveals how Jesus can do that. You then, why do you judge your brothers or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Whereas Jesus exercises his lordship over Christians while they are alive by regulating the Christians' choices regarding disputable matters, he exercises his lordship over Christians after they die by judging the Christians' choices regarding disputable matters while they were still alive. So in order to die for the Lord, Christians need to remember that someday they will give an account of their decisions to God. So when a Christian man is considering whether it's okay to share an apartment with one or more women, he needs to consider that someday he will give an account about whether he put himself in a position where he could compromise his purity, whether he honored his parents in his decision, and whether he damaged his testimony because others thought he was living in immorality. In other words, he should consider whether he was more concerned about saving money and or having fun than he was about pleasing the Lord. If the Christian made a decision that pleased the Lord, he will be rewarded. But if he made a decision that did not please the Lord, he will lose his reward. Well, Easter is an important event because Easter not only qualifies Jesus to be our Savior, but Easter also qualifies Jesus to be our Lord. So I have a question for you today. Is Jesus your Lord? Is he the Lord of your internet usage? Is he the Lord of your love life? Is he the Lord of your career choice? Is he the Lord of the way you treat your parents? You say, how do I know if he's my Lord? You can determine whether Jesus is your Lord by asking yourself, am I more concerned about pleasing the Lord, or am I more concerned about pleasing myself? Am I more concerned about my image than I am about obeying the Lord? Is there anything or anybody that I love more than the Lord? Perhaps you consider yourself a Christian and you would have to admit, I consider Jesus as my Savior, but to be honest, I really don't want him to be my Lord because I don't want him to exercise lordship over me. I want to decide for myself what I want to do instead of submitting to the Lord's will. If you have that kind of attitude, I have some doubts about whether you are truly a Christian. Because if you truly love Jesus as your Savior, you would also want to submit to him as your Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. If you do not want Jesus to be the Lord of your life, you should examine yourself to determine whether you are actually a Christian or whether you are still a non-Christian. Look back to your conversion experience. Did you truly understand that you were a sinner that needed to be saved? Did you truly believe that Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment of your sins and that he rose again to give you eternal life? Did you truly want Jesus not only save you from the penalty of sin, which is death, but did you also want Jesus to save you from the power of sin, which is the inability to overcome your sinful habits? If you answered yes to all these questions, then you probably are a true Christian. But if you are not submitting to Jesus as Lord in any of those areas, you need to repent from your sins before it's too late. Don't wait until you stand before the judgment seat of God and see Jesus's nail print hands and feet, and then try to explain away why you did not submit to his lordship. But if you answered no to any of those questions, it's likely that you are not truly a Christian and you need to be saved. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, the Apostle Paul tells us how we can be saved. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your mouth that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. You can be saved if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, and if you declare that Jesus is the Lord of your life. I'd like to close with a story for those who do not consider yourself Christians. Many of you know the name of Christopher Hitchens. He was an outspoken atheist who wrote several books on atheism. Christopher Hitchens had a Christian friend named Larry Taunton. And before Hitchens passed away, he and Larry went on a road trip together. Larry describes a memorable conversation that he had with Hitchens one afternoon. He writes, "My mind goes back to the Shenandoah. The skies are clear, the autumn leaves are translucent in the early afternoon sun, and the road ahead of us is open. In a strong, clear voice, Christopher is reading from the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, reaching the 25th and 26th verse. His face lights up with recognition, where Jesus said, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?'" Christopher stops. "I know this one too," he says. "I did not recall its connection with the resurrection of Lazarus." "It's a great verse," I add, sensing that we have reached a defining moment. "Yes, Dickens thought so," Christopher says. And then, taking his reading glasses off, he turns to me and asks, "Do you believest thou this, Larry Taunton?" His sarcasm is evident, but it lacks its customary force. I say, "I do." "But you already knew that I did. The question is, do you believest thou this, Christopher Hitchens?" As if searching for a clear riposte, he hesitates and speaks with unexpected transparency. "I'll admit, it's not without appeal to a dying man." If you are not a Christian today, perhaps you are like Christopher Hitchens. There is something that you have heard today that appeals to you. And if so, I would like to encourage you to go to the Google form that is on the screen to indicate how we can help you. That link can also be found in the chat room. The leaders in our church would be glad to contact you to set up a time to video chat with you. If you have started attending our church during the first few weeks of online services, I would like to ask you to fill out the sheet so that we can get your name and contact information. And Abby is going to now lead us in a song of response. And during this time, you can either continue to fill out the Google form, or you can submit questions you can submit questions within that Google form about this message. So in other words, you can join us in singing together with Abby. But before she leads worship, I'd like for us to just to spend some time in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We ask for forgiveness when we act as if we are the Lord of our own life. When we act like we are the Lord of our own life, it's actually our own sin that is lording over us. Or do we admit that sin brings about guilt, shame, death? Oh Lord, we do want Jesus to be the Lord of our lives. We want him to be the one that helps us make the right decisions about disputable matters. We want him to be the one that we can always live in thanksgiving, and we can always give glory to. Oh Lord, I pray for prodigal sons and daughters that may be listening to this online sermon. Lord, may your Holy Spirit convict them of the sin in their life, and may they return to their Father and we know that you will always welcome them with open arms. Lord, we pray for those people that are listening who are not yet believers. Some of them may be actually ready to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, help them not to put it off. Or if they still have questions, help them to seek out answers. Help them just to take the time to fill out the Google form so that they can receive the follow-up that they need, so that somebody can help them in the next step on their journey to you. And Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name.